Psalm 102, hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. In the day when I call, answer me quickly. For my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass, and has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. Because of the loudness of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. I have become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, abide forever, and your name to all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. Surely your servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in his glory. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. I say, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to the time that we spend in that passage today. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek this King again. Let's pray. Our all-glorious God, you dwell in an unapproachable light, and yet we seek your face this morning. We don't ask for an experience of great glory. We ask for a theology of the cross. We need you, God, but we need you through the mediatorial work of your Son. We cannot bear you to look at our lives outside of Jesus of Nazareth. We cannot bear for you to give us access to your presence without Jesus of Nazareth. We cannot have any hope that yesterday's sins will have been washed away and that tomorrow's tasks will be provided for, except the finished work of your Son. We thank you, God, that you sent him at the right time, and he took upon himself our nature, becoming one of our kin. He carried the law which we have refused. He suffered the terrible agony of the just consequences of our sins. You raised him from the dead to demonstrate once and for all, throughout all time, that he was satisfying to you, that his obedience and his death were all that you desired them to be. And in raising him up, God, every believer finds our hope. If he's still in the grave, then we are a people that ought to be pitied this morning. It doesn't matter the kind things that we have in a church setting, the community or the friendships. God, all our hopes are a cruel mockery if Christ is not risen. But he is, and we come. We are a needy people this morning. We're not a particularly strong or spiritual people, God. We're easily confused, easily grow cold, easily we drift and are distracted. But we come to the one that saves people like us. You have taken in hand sinners from the beginning of time, and you have led them. You've taught them what it is to love you, to believe, to live by faith and not by sight. And you have kept them by your power through faith. Every one of them brought safely in. So God, we pray this morning that again and again and again, you would rise up and be merciful to your church, not just here, but everywhere your people are gathering today. God, we thank you that we can read in the scriptures and see people like us, hearts sometimes rising up with joy, and they labor to find words to express how good you are, and other times they can't find any words because of the broken heart, the sorrow, and the despair that creeps around them. God, we are grateful to read and to know how we too can approach you. God, show us our need this morning and show us yourself. We pray that you would, everywhere that the gospel is preached, stretch out your arm today. Turn your face. Look from your throne in heaven. God, don't be inactive. Work and get to the Lord Jesus Christ all that he deserves from his people, and gather a great company that no man can number. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, in the recent weeks, we've been looking at the character of God, or we could say the perfections of God, on Sunday mornings. And on the Wednesday evenings, Chuck has been leading us through the privileges and the obligations of the people of God. Last Wednesday, Chuck began to guide us through the end of Ephesians 2, where we have those pictures of what a Christian has. We talked about that this morning in our prayer time. We're living stones fitted together by the Lord himself, united to Christ, making up a residence for the living God. And this morning we just brought in some new members. We've gathered for the Lord's Supper. So what I would like to do is I would like to combine the two fundamental themes we've been looking at. The perfections of God, character of God, having a right view of God, and also looking at how that applies to living in the church. How does the character of God affect the way that we live with regard to each other? Not just this church, but every true church, every true believer. How does it affect the way we seek the Lord? When the church looks more like a pile of spiritual rubble, dust, and broken stones, rather than living stones that have been fitted together for the temple of the living God. There are obviously times in Christian history when the Christian feels that the only adequate expression when we gather together is that we ought to be celebrating. But there are other times in the Christian life where celebration would be inappropriate. While there is that deep and quiet stream of happiness that we have in Christ, there is, in a sense, there are these hands underneath our life, these arms of God, that no matter how low we sink, he has us. But there are times when the people of God are so far from the Lord, when people that we care about are rejecting him, when the state of the church or the nation is such that God is grieved, and those who walk with the Lord, their hearts in harmony with God are also grieved. So how, in times like those, do you look at the perfection of God? You look at the sad scene of the church. And then what do you do next? Well, God has given us many examples of this, but one of the more helpful that I want us to look at this morning is Psalm 102. The psalm can be divided into two fundamental sections. Verses 1 through 11, the psalmist pours out his soul's complaint. God, look. Look at what's happening. Verse 12 to the end, he pleads for the restoration of the people of God. Well, let's look at those things and then draw some applications for us this morning. First, he pours out his complaint. In verses 1 and 2, we see the urgency of the prayer. Look at it again. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. Don't hide your face. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me in the day when I call. Answer quickly. Do you see those pictures of urgency? Before we even look at what the psalmist says, we want to get this clear. There are times in the believer's life when a nice, quiet, calm prayer is all that's required, where times of communion are sweet between you and the Lord, and there's no agony of heart. There's just a friendship cultivated, you and an open Bible. There are times where we gather together with other believers, and the prayer meetings, it's appropriate that we have what we would consider a normal prayer meeting. But there are other times where the condition is such that the opening of our prayer is this, whether individually or corporately. God, we're grateful for normal prayers. But this is such a time that you must hear us. Can't we take it for granted? Well, of course God will hear. Of course God will let our cry come to him. Of course God wouldn't hide his face. Of course he gives you his ear. Of course he'll answer you quickly. No, you cannot take it for granted at times like that. We're going to be looking at this further on. But there are times in every believer's life, whether it's because of what's happening in your own soul or what's happening in the souls of those that you love in your home or those that sit next to you at church or that you work with or things that are happening in your nation and the misery and the sin is such that there's an agony of heart. It starts the prayer with this. God, I want to remind you, it's not going to be enough to have a normal prayer time. What's the context of this psalm? It's not easy to know the context of most psalms. And that is helpful in many ways because there's no excuse for us to read a psalm and say, well, this doesn't apply to me because this was a very specific situation and we're in a different time. So in a sense, this psalm certainly applies to any time that the believer looks out at the condition of the people of God, and we could describe it as one of ruins, not a living temple, but a destroyed temple. But I think that I would agree with most of the scholars who look at this psalm, that Psalm 102 surely comes during or right after the time of the Babylonian exile. So the people of God are under his wrath. We'll see that in a minute. And God has, in his indignation, after generations of idolatry and ignored warnings, God has taken his people out of Judah, out of Jerusalem, and he's taken the great majority of them and he's put them in a foreign country, in Babylon. And the walls around Jerusalem have been destroyed. It was under siege. And the temple has been looted and destroyed. And now this glorious capital of the people of God is in ruins. And the psalmist is either in Babylon, thinking of what's happened back home, and in his mind walking through the ruins of that city and pleading with the Lord to restore his people, or whether the psalmist has physically returned with other Jews at the end of 70 years under Cyrus's rule. God sends the Jews back, and the psalmist is writing this prayer to the Lord after he walks through the streets and he sees the rubble and he's shocked again. But it's a time when the people of God, because of their sin, have entered into such a judgment that the most loving and just thing for God to do in response to their sin is to destroy their city and to take them into exile. Now, there is a short little test I want to give you before we go any further. What do you do? What do you do when you look around and in your home there is spiritual rubble everywhere? Your marriage, your children. What do you do when you see it in the church or in our nation? Who do you talk to? It isn't enough to be a group of people that can say, you know, there are real problems in our nation. Well, everyone would say that. It isn't enough to be a little more aware than that and say, there are problems inside the churches. It's not those people out there. It's us in here. So that does take a little more discernment, but that's not enough for God. It's not enough to talk to each other during the week, to talk to each other at church and to complain about how bad things have gotten. Do you remember the vision that Ezekiel has in chapter 9 of his book? After the first 8 chapters where God has laid out how much idolatry is still in the hearts of the people, even though they're under his punishment, even though they're now in a foreign country, still their hearts are crammed full of idols. So God gives the prophet this vision, and there's an angelic man, and he has a little pouch. There's an ink pot there. All right, there's his scroll, there's his pen, and he's going to be sent through the city, and he's going to make a list of names. All right, let me read you the vision. And he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, "Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." And behold, 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen, with the writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men." What kind of men? "Who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst." But to the others, he said in my hearing, "Go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you will start from my sanctuary." So they started with the elders who were in front of the temple. And he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain and go out." Thus they went out and they struck down the people in the city. As they were striking the people, I alone was left. You know the story. It isn't enough to look and to see that things are bad. In Ezekiel's day, things were bad. And there were people that would talk about how bad they were. But it's those who agonize. And I think the picture here is clearly prayer. Who have groaned. Who have pleaded with the Lord. Instead of just talking about the problems. Today, we hear a lot of complaining about the nation. I mean, I don't think you could go anywhere in America right now and not hear complaints. In the churches, you hear a lot of complaining. But let me ask you, if crying out to the Lord, if agonizing in prayer before the throne of grace, if that's what's required, and God were to send that angelic man through our midst and mark every person who this week, all right, let's not think too widely, this week, mark every person this week who cried out to the Lord because of the decline in our church, in souls, in your home, in yourself, which of us would be left standing? Do you remember Newton's hymn? Let me read it to you. 399. Sorry, it's not Newton, it's William Cooper. This is what he says. "Have we no words?" He's talking about the fact it's kind of hard to get people to pray. "Have we no words? Ah, think again. Words flow apace when you complain and fill your fellow creature's ear with the sad tale of all your care." Well, let's ask ourselves that. If we were to go through and mark every person who filled their fellow creature's ear with complaints this week, all right? Facebook, telephone, Walmart. Anybody left? Then the next thing he says is this. "Were half the breath thus vainly spent to heaven in supplication sent, our cheerful song would oftener be, 'Hear what the Lord has done for me.'" So the agony of the prayer. In verses 3 through 11, look at what it costs to pray like this. Recently in a book I read a quote that said this. I think it was by Leonard Ravenhill. "We cannot believe to the point of inconvenience and then quit. The psalmist in Psalm 102 believes what he sees, believes God, and it bothers him, and he doesn't quit. There are costly prayers when we're honest with God about the state of the church, when we're honest with God about himself, and when the weight comes on our hearts. It's not an inexpensive thing. It's not easy to pray like this. Look at what he says about himself. He says, my life is like smoke. There's no substance left. It's like any event just comes and blows me away. My strength or my bones, it's like they've been dried up in an oven. My courage, my heart is withered. I even forget to eat. My appetite is lost when I look at the state of God's people. And instead of food that I would enjoy, I eat ashes. I drink tears. Because of the groaning of my heart, I'm emaciated with sorrow. His skin clings to his bones. And my life has become, in verse 11, like a shadow that quickly is fading. It's not just a shadow. It's a shadow that as the sun is coming up, the hot sun is rising on the horizon and the shadow is passing away. What a descriptive picture of what it's like when sin enters into the lives of God's people. Is this the way it is when we're first converted? No, we could reverse it. My life has meaning now. My bones, there's strength again. There's courage in my heart. Everywhere I look, I find happiness. But now I look, and because of sin, it's like the shadow of the church. It's just waning. Once vibrant and green, once alive and fruitful, now the people of God are withered. He even says, I'm like an isolated bird. Now, we don't talk this way, do we? I mean, you don't go to a prayer meeting and say, you know, I feel like a pelican. I feel like an owl in the wilderness. Do you say that? These were common things for the psalmist. And the picture is this. The ruins of Jerusalem are there. It once was a thriving capital city with God dwelling in the midst, the Holy of Holies in the temple. Now the walls are destroyed. The houses are destroyed. The streets full of rubble. The temple's destroyed. And it's like being a lone bird on a roof. And the bird is all by itself. And it looks over the city and you hear its mournful song. In the late 1800s, Charles Spurgeon said that when men look at the spiritual decline in the churches, it's more fitting that they would be like the lone bird in the wilderness with its sad song than like a strutting peacock. But we haven't learned that yet, have we? Now, most of you have not been officially in the ministry, and so you don't go to official ministry meetings. All right, we don't actually have many official ministry meetings we have to go to, except for here. Since we're not connected to denomination, I don't show up at the denominational meetings any longer, but I used to. I've never been to a denominational meeting, a gathering of pastors, no matter how bad it was. I never once went to a meeting of denominational pastors that I would say, you know, it looks like we're lone birds, brokenhearted. It was always, we were like the strutting peacock, telling people how many we had baptized, how our church was growing. In Nehemiah chapter 1, we see a perfect illustration of this. Nehemiah is the cupbearer for the king. All right, he's there with Cyrus. He's there. There we have the people of God have gone back. Not every Jew's returned yet, but they're just going back. So they're bringing news back to those who are still in exile. And Nehemiah asks some friends, what's it like in Jerusalem? Tell me. And they tell him, it's just ruins, Nehemiah, it's just ruins. Everything's destroyed. And Nehemiah, if you read Nehemiah chapter 1, he begins to fast and pray, and he cries out to God, and he pleads with the Lord, yes, we deserved your judgment. You've given us what was right, but God, be merciful now. And the Lord sends Nehemiah through that king back to the land, and he and Ezra work to see the restoration of God's people. So that's the cost of that kind of praying. What's the reason behind all this? I mentioned to you that it was the judgment of God, but we find that in verse 10. Because of your indignation. It's not Babylon, greedy Babylon that's never satisfied with the territory. Ultimately, the actor behind all of this, It's not the enemies of the church, it's the God of the church. Your indignation. You lift me up, and it seems that the only reason God lifts me up is to throw me further from himself, to cast me away. Have you settled this issue that when the people of God drift from the Lord, there can come a time where his loving discipline is such that he looks like an enemy? Isaiah 63 talks about it. Years before this event, we read this. Israel rebelled, and they grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. And he fought against them. In Lamentations, Jeremiah looks at the destruction and he says this, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" No wonder the author is so deeply affected that his body and his soul feel withered up. God himself has become the enemy of his people. If God is for us, Paul says, who can be against us? But we've also had to ask this question. If God is against us, who could be for us? But that's not all there is to the believer's life, not even when things are at their worst. Look at the prayer that he lays before God. Verse 12 and following. "But you, O Lord, abide forever, and your name or your reputation to all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come." How do you pray for a drifting nation? How do you pray for a drifting church? How do you pray for a drifting Christian? Well, verse 12 and following, God, it's time. You. The turning point is verse 12 and 13. It's not just what God will do, it's who God is. Here's the mystery that we find, this paradox, an apparent contradiction, and it shows up all through Scripture. We are sinners, God is pure. We rebel, he's the rightful ruler. We ignore his laws, he wrote the laws. We are under his discipline, that's why we're miserable. He is actively punishing or disciplining his people. Now, what's the answer? To go to him. The infinitely pure God is the only hope of his church. And the mystery is this. The one that's disciplining us is also the one who is our refuge. But you, who you are, and what you do, there's the hope. Do you remember the quote from Anselm that we read years ago when we went through that long series on the attributes of God? If I could update the language a little bit and shorten it, here it is. Anselm, early Christian leader, early church leader, said this, "Get up now, little man, and flee for a while your occupations. Hide yourself for a time from your disturbing thoughts and cast aside your heavy concerns. Give some time for the contemplation of God. And rest in him." There is one thing that will draw the broken-hearted believer off the sight of a rebelling child, of a troubled marriage, of a drifting church. There is one thing that will pull us off of that and set our heart on a solid foundation, and it is the sight of God himself. But you, O Lord. Now, there has to be these facts about God. It's not just a general idea of God. I think that God is good. Don't worry, everything will turn out well because God's in control. That's not the way the Bible speaks. What has he revealed about himself? Well, here we come to those attributes of God. We have the trouble of the church and we have the attributes of God. And when they come together, we have a prayer like this. God is, he says, eternal. At the end of the psalm, we're going to see some more things about God. But let's just take that. God endures forever. But in the Hebrew, behind the English translation we have, It doesn't say, you, O Lord, abide forever. It says, you, O Lord, sit forever. Now, not like you're sitting, all right? So he's not saying to God, God, I'm going to cry out to you because you like to sit down for a long time. Well, it doesn't make any sense, does it? So we translate it abide. But the other way that Hebrew word is used is to sit enthroned. So the psalmist looks at the state of the people of God, and then he says, but you, God, you are enthroned on a timeless throne. And you will do certain things. We've talked about the eternity of God. God is the first, and he is with the last at the same time. He is the one being who transcends or rises above the limitations of time and the effects of time. He is a timeless being who can enter into all of history all at once. In a sense, we could say he's omnipresent in time. God is everywhere. He's here in Mississippi, but he's also in London. He's in Moscow, right? He's in China, Japan. He's everywhere at once. He doesn't have to travel. It's the same thing with time. God is in the past, God is in the present, and God is in the future all at once. He doesn't speed up. He doesn't have to slow down. There is one being who transcends the limits of time, and the psalmist turns his face toward that being. And what does he ask? Well, his hope is in what God will do. Look at verse 13. You will arise and have mercy. Later he says, you will bend over, you'll lean over and look from your throne. When the time has come, this king will not merely say things to his servants. He won't merely give a command from heaven and say, restore my people. When the time comes, the psalmist says, you will get off the throne and you'll lead the armies. You'll take the field and you will battle against our enemies and you will restore your people. You will have mercy. Notice that. There is a time coming when God will get up off the throne to rescue his people. But he's not rescuing a good group of people, is he? He's not saying this. There is a time coming where God himself will take the battlefield again. And he will make those people who are good, he'll set them free. He'll protect the good people. No, he's not asking for justice this time. He's asking for mercy. God, we've drifted. But there's a time for you to be so concerned that you get up and you do something. But it's going to be mercy, God. Don't give us what we need. Don't give us what we deserve. God, give us what we need. Give us mercy. You will look and see from your heavenly throne. Do you remember Psalm 113? Who is like the Lord our God? The psalmist asks. Who is enthroned on high? Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on the earth? Do you remember Isaiah 66? Heaven is my throne. The earth is just a footstool. Where is a house, God asked, that you could build for me? Where's a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being. But to this one I will look, all right? Or as the psalm says here, I will lean over and I will pay attention to one kind of person on planet Earth. Who does God look to? Does God pay attention to the big events? On Election Tuesday, will any angel come and knock on the gates of the palace and say, God, big event coming up on planet Earth. I know it's just a speck of dust in the Milky Way, which is just a little group of dust to you. But if you want to look down there on that speck of dust, there's one nation. But it is a powerful nation, you know, and it's going to elect someone today. Does God look particularly at the big things? Isaiah 66, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite and who trembles at my word. He will arise. He will act. And then there's an argument. There's a confidence here. Look at the end of verse 13. For it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. I think this is, to me, the most shocking and encouraging of all the verses. This psalmist is looking at an idolatrous group of people who are punished for generations of idolatry. He comes to the one God who is infinitely offended, who has dealt with his people like this, and he says to him, God, I can't bear it any longer. My life is wasting away. Lord, do something. Why should I? Because it's time. It's time for the living God to act for his church. It's time, God, that Christians don't live at this poor dying rate any longer. Have you ever pleaded like this? Well, the question comes to our mind, all right? How do we apply this verse to today? Well, the first is obvious. God is in control of time. He is eternal, but that doesn't mean he doesn't pay attention to time. We saw this in the Babylonian exile. God sends his people to Babylon, and when Nebuchadnezzar comes and conquers Judah, God tells the Jews, you're going to be there for 70 years, but at the end of 70 years, I'm going to raise up someone else. And before the king is born that will set them free, Cyrus, the prophet Isaiah gives this long description of Cyrus. And he says, God will go before a king named Cyrus, and there will be like iron bars and bronze gates, but it doesn't matter. God will break them open. He's going to hand all of Babylon over to Cyrus. And the first thing Cyrus is going to do, because he's in God's hand, is Cyrus, this unbelieving king, is going to send God's people back. And that happened exactly as God promised. There are other things that we see the timing of the Lord on. The coming of Jesus Christ, Paul writes in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Every Christian is adopted into the family of God because there was a time in God's mind to be merciful, to send his son. We see the timing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you remember his sermon? He said, you remember the story of Jonah? Well, that's going to be seen in my life. You will destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. Just like Jonah, 3 days in the belly of a whale. There will be a time where Christ comes at the end to be admired by all of his people and to destroy those who rejected his gospel. But we've seen this throughout Christian history, haven't we? We could say this, Lord, there have been times where you have set an appointed time to be gracious, and we're amazed. In the early 1500s, and God begins to raise up one after the next, men like Luther or Calvin or Zwingli or whoever, and other unnamed thousands, and God brings a great reformation in his church. In the 1700s, not a very encouraging time in the UK, there was a joke that was popular when George Whitefield was a boy saying that the English Parliament and the House of Lords had gotten together and they'd had a big vote and they voted unanimously to remove the word not from the Ten Commandments. So instead of thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt commit adultery. The powerful people of the land lived so clearly, happily, rejecting God's rules, that was what the common people thought of the powerful people. But in 1735, George Whitefield, who grew up working in a pub, was converted at Oxford University, and he became the chief of a company of preachers that God used to bring the Great Awakening. We've seen it before. We have so much more reason to be confident. God, arise, have compassion on the church. Why? Because it's time to be gracious to her. The appointed time has come. Now let me ask you this. How can you tell if it's one of those appointed times? Well, certainly, God hasn't given us a calendar, you know, like your bank used to before everybody had smartphones. You open an account, the bank gives you a free calendar. And so God doesn't give us a calendar when we become Christians. And it says, you know, in the end of 2016, it's one of those appointed times. But we do have some spiritual markers. Let me give you two. When the state of the people of God, when the ruin in the church reflects on the character of God, to such a degree that no ordinary effort among the people of God can make God's reputation right, then it is one of those times. Do you remember Ezekiel's day? The people are far from God. They're living in exile. And God says this, I will arise. I will act. But I am not doing it for your sakes. I'm doing it for my sake. My name will be put right. And over, if you read through the book of Ezekiel, take a pen and mark every place that God says this. I will do such and such so that, or then, they will know that I'm the Lord. When the people of God drift and the unconverted, the unbelievers look at the churches and they don't see any difference between a miserable church member and a miserable lost person. And they say to themselves quietly, I don't think there's any God behind that religion. Then God acts. And when God restores his people and there's holiness and there's happiness and consistency and new lives are added and he builds up Zion again, then the world sees, we're going to see in the following verses, and the world fears the Lord again. When the people of God are so far from the Lord that the ruins of their spiritual lives brings an ill reputation to God, then God acts. So you can say to the Lord, it's time. Let me give you another evidence. When God stirs his people to be concerned about the spiritual state of his church, like he stirred the psalmist here, then we know it's time to plead. God, the appointed time has come. Look at verse 14. Surely your servants find pleasure in her stones and they feel pity for her dust. It wasn't always this way, but it is now. The Jews are walking through the ruins and God is breaking their heart. And they're concerned and they begin to plead. And we know that when God raises up a group of earnest believers, some here, some there, just a few in each church perhaps, and they begin to look at the ruins of the American evangelical church, when they begin to walk through and they see the rubble and the dust of sin, and they are concerned and they're no longer okay with this, and they begin to plead, then we know that we can say, God, the appointed time has come. Look, Matthew Henry in the late 1600s, who wrote the commentary, he noticed that when God intends to do good to his church, to revive her, he first raises up a group of earnest prayers. Like verse 14, surely your servants find pleasure in her stones. They feel pity for her dust. Are you one of them? And we're not talking about literal stones, are we? Go back to what Chuck was talking about Wednesday night. The Christian is part of a living temple. So let's just start here. When you look at the stumbling convert, when you look at the backslidden Christian, what's your response? Are you angry? Are you frustrated with them? Why are you doing this? Do you say, well, it's not my fault? It's not my problem. It's not happening in my house. It's not my child. Or do you, like the psalmist, you take a walk through the church directory, all right? In your quiet times, you slowly walk through all the names of the families that attend here. And there's a lot of dust, and there are a lot of broken down walls, and there's a lot of ruin in this little body. Are they precious to you? Are the drifting Christians important to you? It's not your marriage that's on the rocks. No. But are the marriages of other Christians something you care about? Do you plead with God? Spurgeon said this, to the church of God, no token can be more full of hope than to see the members of the church deeply interested in all her concerns. When you walk among the ruins of other people's lives and you see that sin has brought it, are they precious to you? Does it mean enough for you to pray like this man prayed? Well, what results can you expect when you look at God and you look at the church and your heart is broken and you cry out and you pray like this, God, it's time. In verse 15 through 22, very quickly, let me just give you the highlights. God will hear, God will pay attention to the prayers of the destitute, of the groaning, of the helpless, of people who are like those in prison on death row and they have no hope. Now, the picture here is wonderful. The capital city is in ruins. So the king, and this is his capital city, the king is pleaded with, God, come, restore. So think of it in a very concrete way. The king comes back and he looks at the dust of the city that was once his capital residence, where his palace resides. And he starts a program of rebuilding, and it's going to be better than ever. And there's so many workers, there's so many contractors, there's so much going on to rebuild an entire capital city. You can imagine all the details. And the king visits to see how things are going, and there are beggars in the street, and they're groaning. And as the king goes to pass by to go to the next big project, he hears the groaning of a beggar, and he stops, and he stoops down. And he listens to the groaning of every one of the beggars in his kingdom. You may live in a day of small things, but if you seek the Lord like this, there is a confidence that every believer can have. That even though my prayers aren't very spectacular, and what I'm praying for, I'm just praying for my lost children. I'm not praying for the whole world right now. I'm praying for the church member that got baptized last year and they're grown cold already. I'm praying for our church as a whole. I'm praying for the churches of our city. It's not a very big deal, is it? I feel like I'm a groaning beggar on the street. I don't know why the king would stop and listen to me, but he will. God will hear, and he will build up Zion. He will restore the fallen Christian. He will thaw the cold hearts. He will teach us new things. He will purify our lives. He will guide us. He will bring life to those that are spiritually dead. He will add to the church daily. He will build up Zion. And then what do we expect? Then the lost, the Gentiles, the nations will see as he gathers together his people from around the world. The nations will see and they will fear the Lord again. That is, they will take God seriously. If you are in a dark house and it's a dark night and you turn the lights on in your house, everyone around your house can't help but notice it. Someone's home, we say. Look, the lights are on. When God works in his church and he restores a vital Christianity in a church, all the other people in the town can't help but notice. When God works in an individual who has been drifting and you're sick of it and you think of the dishonor done to God, and it's not just your own comfort that you're worried about, it's the honor of God, and you plead with him, God, rise up, God, lean over and look, see the misery that sin has brought me, see what you've done. God, it's time to be merciful. How are you going to be honored if I stay like this? And you plead. When God restores a Christian, every person around that Christian notices. The real evangelistic effectiveness of the church doesn't start with a door-to-door evangelistic plan. It starts with God restoring a New Testament kind of Christianity to his people. Now, this whole prayer ends with a contrast. Spurgeon described this psalm this way. He said, it's like a morning where you get up and you look out the window and it's a stormy morning, really bad. But by midday, it clears up a little and it's not so bad. There's some sunshine and clouds. All right, sometimes more cloudy, sometimes sunnier. But it ends beautifully. In verse 23, again the clouds come. He says, God, you've weakened my strength. You've shortened my days. There's a contrast here. Mortal man, the Christian At our best, our life is just a few moments. So he looks at his own mortality. He's looked at the state of God's people and their decline. Now he looks at his own short life. He looks at the immortality of God and the immutability of God. And he lays before God one more argument. God, here's basically the argument. I'm mortal. I've made my boast in you. I've pleaded with you in prayer. I've told people God will do something. And we skipped it in these verses because of the sake of time. But let me just say it like this. He says God will do something that's worth recording and passing down to the next generation. Something worth reporting. How sweet it is when the Lord works in his church in such an extraordinary way that all the other things that are happening on planet Earth in the history books kind of get forgotten. And the thing that sticks out is the kindness of the Lord. God rose up and he was merciful. It was one of those set times. Again, think of the Reformation. Or think of the Great Awakening. Think of the Second Great Awakening. I mean, what do you know about 1740 to 1747 or 8? You know a lot that happened then? George Whitefield lands in America, begins to preach, along with those other preachers like Edwards. They see an extraordinary turning to the Lord. We call it the Great Awakening. Even secular books, when they go to write history, they have to admit something happened. 1790s. Is that your favorite decade? Good decade? What happened in the 1790s? Well, I don't really know much about 1790s, except I do know this. It's the beginning of the Second Great Awakening. And through the ministry of men like Timothy Dwight at Yale, God raises up a new generation of believers, particularly young men, that would become pastors. Wouldn't it be wonderful if in the early part of the 21st century in North Mississippi, God rose up and was merciful, not just to this church, but to all of his churches. And when the history books go to talk about this time, though there are many things happening, the thing that they remember was what God did. Well, maybe it's not going to be on that grand of a scale. Maybe we just say this. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our children and our grandchildren, when they talked about the year 2016, 2017, 2018, they would have stories that were passed down to them of God's kindness to you. The spiritual agony that the believer feels that drives him to pray like this is oftentimes the printing press for the accounts of God's great mercies. So don't regret them. Well, back to that last contrast. We're mortal, you're not. Your life, he says, spans every generation. You created the earth. You made the skies, the galaxies. One day they will perish like old clothes. You're going to fold them up and put them away. And we know that there will be a new creation. But like a man that changes his clothes after he comes home from work, his clothes are dirty. He takes a shower. He's taken off his old clothes, takes a shower, puts on new clothes. He's the same man. But like that, God remains unaltered. Can it be difficult for a God that closes down creation, remakes a new creation, a new universe, and that God isn't altered at all? Can it be difficult for that God to save your child or to restore your marriage or to turn the Western evangelical church back to him? So he says, the next generation, it will know the mercies of the Lord. The children of your servants will continue. Their descendants will be established. Well, really, the applications, they've run through the psalm. So let me just add one more. This psalm is quoted in the New Testament. One of the places it's quoted, verses 23, 24, 25, 26, and 27, they're quoted in the book of Hebrews. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the writer says that Christ is superior to every other thing you can ever imagine. Let's take angels, he says, first chapter. When Jesus of Nazareth was born, the angels were commanded to worship him. They'd never worshiped anybody but God. How can they be commanded to worship a baby, a human baby, because he's God? Then he says, now the angels, as glorious as they are, they're only servants. But the Son of God is not merely a servant. Jesus of Nazareth reigns on a throne forever and ever. The angels, he says, are glorious, but no angel's ever been talked to like this. And he goes on and he quotes from the Old Testament. And one of the quotes he gives is right here. You, your lifetime spans generations. You created, you will destroy, but you remain unchanged. And he's talking to Jesus of Nazareth. So the application is clear, isn't it? If you have held Christ off because you'd rather live for yourself than for him, it doesn't matter that you're at church. There are a lot of reasons to be at church that don't require that you love Christ. But when you read this psalm, when you think of God, the eternal and unchangeable King, that's the one I've rejected. Yes. Well, I don't want to go near him. No, you do. Why? He has united himself to humanity in the person of his Son. And the one that sits on a throne of mercy to be a friend to a repentant sinner is the one that is mentioned in Psalm 102. His years span every generation. He made everything. He'll fold everything up and remake it, but he won't change. So when you go to him, sinner, traitor, you're going to the God-man, and he has given himself for you. Christian, you drift. You're ashamed to seek the Lord's face. Don't be. The only hope you have is that the Redeemer that is described in this psalm, the unalterable, unmodified, unrevised Christ, is the one that receives his people back again and again. Malachi chapter 3, I am the Lord, I don't change, therefore you're not consumed. And those of you that God has broken your heart over lost family members or church members or the nation, when you plead, it's Jesus that sits on the throne. It's your elder brother. You have more confidence than ever the psalmist could have had. So don't let that go to waste.